Amen. All right. We are blessed to be able to worship our Lord this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you will turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and you know, a little over 4 years ago, we came to Skiatook First Baptist Church because we sensed in our spirit that God was about to move in this place. We felt like as we prayed and as we talked to the committee and as we visited the church, we just really felt like God was about to do a great work in this church. And so we arrived in August, and then by January of 2016, we were already hitting the ground running with covenant membership. That was the first thing that we felt like God had placed on our hearts here. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention is rooted in regenerate church membership, that those who join and those who are in good standing at a church, it's because the Lord has saved them, He has put His Holy Spirit in them, and because of that, that causes us to walk in a certain way towards each other. And one of the reasons that churches are plateaued and many are declining is because they don't hold to the standard that God has placed in His Word, how we as believers are to relate to Him and how we're to relate to each other. And so we, right out of the gate, we moved towards covenant membership, that I exist not just for my relationship with God, but for my relationship with you and you for me and us for each other. Then in 2017, the emphasis that we had was on the mission statement. Right, that Skiatook First exists to connect people to Jesus, His truth, His family, and His mission, and that small groups would be our primary strategy and how we would accomplish that. And so for 2017 and even beyond, even to this day, that is the mission and how we fulfill the Great Commission, is that we see it as our job to connect people to Jesus. And then last year, 2018, was the year of the family, and we began to recognize that there were dads and moms and grandparents who talked very little with their kids about Jesus. That whenever their child started asking questions about how to be saved or about baptism or these things, it was always, hey, pastor, can you sit down with my child and talk to them about the Lord, because they're asking questions. And we began to realize that there were very few dads and very few homes that gathered around the Word together, that we came to church and it was your job to teach my kids about the Lord, and it was your job to teach my student about the Lord, and it was your job to teach my spouse about the Lord, and it wasn't our job corporately as families to walk together. And so we built our 2018 around the year of the family, and we talked about what it looked like if you were single or if you were married, if you were a grandparent, if you were an empty nester, if you were raising kids up. We talked about what it looked like to gather a family around the Word. And to this day, we have for families, if you've got a preschooler or you've got an elementary age child or you've got a student in your home, we've got a resource guide that you can pick up that goes with this sermon that you can take home. And there's a link for a YouTube video where you can worship with your family tonight. And there's a Bible study with activities that you can gather your kids around the Word, your grandkids around the Word. There's emphasis on what to pray for. We have that to this day out at the Welcome Center because we believe it important for families to gather around the Word. In 2019, we've sort of just breathed a little bit and continued in what we've done. And listen, all the things that we've done up to this point would have yielded very little growth if you had not been on board. But the fact of the matter is this church has been on board, and that's led to some phenomenal growth. You know, in the last several years, we have grown about 53% in our small group ministry, about 32% in our worship ministry. And that is a result of God giving us a vision, giving us a direction, and the church coming alongside that and following Christ and growing. Can I tell you that God's design for His church is growth? That's why so many times in the book of Acts, multiple times in the book of Acts, you read, it says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. You see, Scripture knows nothing of a group of believers who are committed to the mission, committed to Christ, committed to walking towards each other, committed to having hard conversations, committed to not letting each other drown in sin. Listen, anytime a church does that, growth is the result. I've always thought that it's hard not to grow a church whenever we're following Scripture, because God has designed for growth to happen when His people follow Him. And listen, we're going to see that today. If you were to think back to the beginning of Luke chapter 9, you see that Jesus sent out the 12 to go and basically do the same thing that He had been doing. And now at the beginning of Luke chapter 10, you see that He sends out 72 to do the same thing. So it's gone from 12 to 72. And listen, I know that there's some discrepancies in that number. One of the great challenges of the New Testament is Luke chapter 2, verse 1, because some manuscripts say 72 and some manuscripts say 70. And listen, just as brief as I could be on how we translate the Bible, there is some challenges in translating from Greek or Hebrew into our modern language. And so the way that this particular verse is worded in the Greek, and you have 70, and then it's sort of in parentheses, if I could just put it in layman's terms, there is "and two" to follow, and some kind of merge that together like the ESV does and the NIV and say 72, and there are other versions that don't take into account the parentheses that mentions the two, and so they have 70. Some scholars will say, well, the Old Testament Hebrew and the pre-Christian Greek, when it talks about the 72 elders, that's why he's sending out two. It's kind of a combination here. And others are going to say that hold to the 70 number, that he's talking about the 70 that were a part of the Sanhedrin, and it's just sort of representing that number. Listen, the point is not whether he sent out 70 or 72. The point is that he's sending out people, and it's a lot more than he sent out the first time. Because whenever people are committed to following Christ and following the gospel and living it out, growth happens. And so we're going to see that here. Look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 10. It says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go." So listen, we see that we serve a sending God. You know, our mission statement is rooted in the fact that our God sends us out to connect people to Jesus. The Great Commission is a sending verse that He says to go and make disciples. And the fact that we're here in the year 2019, halfway around the world, or I guess all the way around the world, is testimony to the fact that God sends His people out to other places. And there is a church established here in Skiatook, America, because a group of Christians at some point went and established this here because Christ had sent them. We serve a sending God. And what we see here in verse 1 is that He sends His people to the places He is about to go. Listen, this is nothing new. John the Baptist came as the front runner to Christ. He went ahead of Christ where Christ was about to go. And here we have the group of 72, these disciples. We're not talking about just the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. We're talking about those committed to following Christ. A larger number, Jesus sends them out to the places He is about to go, sort of to pave the way for Him to come in and basically do great works there. And so what we're going to talk about this morning, and by the way, this go, this title go, this is part one of a two-part text. I didn't feel like I could preach all this today. You'll thank me probably after next week. But this is go part one, if you will. And so what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to answer this question. Go where and do what? Okay? Go where and do what? You guys with me? All right, here we are. Number one, we are to go where the harvest is. Go where the harvest is. Look at verse 2. It says, "He said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" Now let me just stop right there. I grew up in southwest Oklahoma and spent the bulk of my life in southwest and in west central Oklahoma. And you know, Garth Brooks has that song that where the line, "Wheat fields as far as I can see." Okay, I think he gets that from western Oklahoma or maybe north central Oklahoma, because that's the land, that's the place that I grew up, and particularly where I came from before coming to Skiatook, literally wheat fields as far as you could see. And the low attendance day, listen, the low attendance day of the year in some of these farming communities is the week of harvest. Okay, because whenever the wheat is ripe and ready, you have just a small amount of time to harvest that to maximize the yield of the crop. Okay, and so some of these farmers in western Oklahoma, listen what they'll do. They'll travel in the summer up to North Dakota, down to Texas, hitting all these major wheat stops, these major communities with wheat fields. As far as you can see, they'll hit all these major places over the course of a few months because they are harvesting wheat. Okay, it makes sense for a custom wheat harvester to go where the wheat is, right? Listen, what would make less sense for a wheat harvester would be to come to Skytook. Okay, because there's less wheat. Now listen, there's some, but there's less wheat here in Skytook than there is in western Oklahoma. So it would make less sense for them to come where there's less of a harvest than other places. And you know what would make even less sense than that? If a custom harvester rolled up into downtown Tulsa, unloaded all their machinery and said, "I'm ready to cut wheat." Because there's no wheat in downtown Tulsa. Okay, what Jesus is saying here and what he's implying here is that you and I, we are to go where the harvest is. Now that's sort of a slap in the face of what we do, because here's what we do. We design programs. Listen, don't miss this. We design our programming for the lost to come to us. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you go to the lost. You go where the harvest is. Can I tell you where the harvest is? The harvest is in your neighborhoods. Whenever we moved, right before we moved to Skytook, because this number inflated some whenever we got to our neighborhood, but Cedar Greens, where we live, our neighborhood, but right before we rolled into town, 7% of the households in our community were connected to this church. Today, 20% of the homes in Cedar Greens is connected to this church. Listen, what would it look like if you saw your neighborhood as a mission field? And you went into your neighborhood recognizing that there are those who live next to you and behind you, across the street from you, all around you that needed Christ, that needed the gospel. What if you saw your neighborhood as a harvest that was ripe and prime for the picking? That's where the harvest is. The harvest, listen, the harvest is at Skytook Public Schools. Listen, I looked up in last year, from pre-K all the way to 12th grade, according to the website I found, there was a little over 2,500 students pre-K through 12th grade in Skytook Public Schools. And if we have a normal day, listen, if we have a normal day today, and listen, I'm not talking about the kids that go to Collinsville that are here, the ones that go to Owosso that are here, the ones that go to Sperry are here, the ones that are homeschooled that are here, I'm not talking about them, I'm just talking about our school. If we look at that number and we take in the fact that we have some from out of town, we're going to represent about 5% of that population today. You know what that means? That means that 95%, and listen, I understand some go to other churches, but 95% of the school age population is not here with us today. Can I just tell you that the school, that it's prime for the picking? The harvest is plentiful. That's where it is. The harvest is where you work. That God has placed you there. Not to just make money, not to just look forward to retirement, not to just have a home, but because there are people there who need to know the Lord. It doesn't matter how tough your circumstance is or how good your work environment is. You are there because the harvest is plentiful. When you go into Walmart, the harvest is plentiful. When you go eat at Senior Salsa or wherever you're going to go today, the harvest is plentiful there. You see, we've got to start thinking in terms of the harvest being out there and not here where we're at. And so what Jesus does is he doesn't just say, hey, wait for your kids to grow up and give their life to me. Just sort of circle the wagons and talk about me with your kids, and then they'll give their life to the Lord. He says, no, go. The harvest is plentiful, and it's out there. Go out to where it is. You know why? Because that's where Jesus is headed. You know, sometimes I feel like we don't sense his presence where we're at because he's not where we're at. He is headed to where the harvest is. And listen, church, we can choose to just live life, or we can choose to live life on mission. And Jesus says to go where the harvest is. Now look what he says. That's one of the places he says to go. So go where the harvest is, and do what? He's going to answer that. Here's the do what. As you go, pray earnestly. As you go, pray earnestly. We see that in verse 2. It said, he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, if I were just to translate that in Heath Tucker version, when he says pray earnestly, you know what I would say? When we pray, get with it. That our prayer life, we should really be getting with it as we pray. And can we be honest? We usually don't. Let me give you an example. Tuesday mornings we have a church prayer meeting at 6:30 a.m. Right here. Okay, 6:30 a.m. before work. And listen, I understand some of you are at work already and some are traveling to work. Like, I get that. But on a typical Tuesday morning where we gather to pray earnestly, there's usually about five or six that show up. That's just how it is. On Tuesday morning, walking the sanctuary, praying for the Holy Spirit of God to just flood this place, or walking through the classrooms, praying that God would stir, there's usually two or three. I mean, that's just how it is. Listen, during our response time, here's what the invitation is for. Listen, it's not just for those to come give our life to the Lord, and it's not for us that are just rooted deeply in sin. I mean, that obviously that's for us. But listen, the invitation is for all of us. And you know what the response time is to be? Is to look at things like this and to realize, hey, I haven't been going to the harvest. I haven't been praying earnestly concerning the harvest. And the response time at the altar is for us to come be on our face and say, Lord, I haven't lived that this week. Help me this week. But listen, very few respond. And listen, I don't have names in mind when I'm saying that. Like, oh, I didn't see you at the altar this week. Like, that's not what I'm thinking. I'm just telling you how it is. Listen, we are not used to praying earnestly about anything except when something really bad happens, right? If the doctor says cancer, if it's past curfew and your child or grandchild hadn't come in yet, if your company's making cuts and you may be one of them, we start praying earnestly. And listen, there's nothing wrong about praying for the sick. Scripture commands that. There's nothing wrong about bringing all of our requests to the Lord, because Scripture affirms that we are to do that. But here in this text, and what seems to be more the case throughout Scripture, is this earnest prayer for God to do incredible things even beyond our wildest dreams. Isn't that what Ephesians talks about how He is able to do abundantly more than we could think or ask? The call here is to pray earnestly, and we usually don't unless something bad happens. Then it's like James chapter 4, verse 3. This is what we do. James chapter 4, verse 3, it says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly that you may spend it on your own passions. Now listen, does that not describe our prayer life, the things that we really pray for? Things I want, I'm discomforted. I don't like how things are going. I'm hurting. So then I pray earnestly. But see, the instructions here is as we're going to the harvest, to pray earnestly. And listen, he gives a very specific thing to pray for. And listen, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, pray for the lost that they'll come to know the Lord. But that's not what he says to do here. Now listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for the lost, because we should. But that's not the specific instructions given here. Look at verse 2. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What I find extremely interesting and even concerning here is that Jesus is not concerned with the lost getting saved. He knows that'll happen. Listen, anytime the gospel is lifted up, anytime we take the gospel out to the world, listen, there will be some men, some women, some boys, some girls who will give their life to the Lord. Not all. But Jesus' concern is not whether or not he will save. Because he has established that when the gospel is proclaimed, people will be saved. So listen, he's not concerned whether or not God's going to save. But he is concerned whether or not God's people will go out to the harvest field. So his prayer, his instruction here is not to pray for the lost, but to pray that the saved will go. Because what he has commanded, what he has ordained for all this, all the ways he could have made this happen, for salvation to occur, all the ways, he has ordained for you and I to go and to speak the gospel and for men, women, boys, and girls to be saved through us sharing the gospel. Listen, salvation belongs to him. He's the one that saves. But he chooses to use us as his instruments to take it. And so he's saying here, go where the harvest is, and as you're going, pray earnestly that believers will go and share the gospel. Because what seems to be the indication here is if they don't share the gospel, they won't hear the gospel. The lost will not hear the gospel and will not be saved. So the instructions here, go where, do what? Go where the harvest is and pray earnestly as you're going, that you'll be joined by others. There's another thing here though. Not just to go where the harvest is, but number two, go to the difficult places. Go to the difficult places. Look at verse 3. He says, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So I graduated at India Homa High School, which is like the FFA capital of the world. Like, that was the elective. Like, you could either take sports or you could take FFA, okay? And then they had a few extra sciences here and there. I think I am one of only two students to ever graduate India Homa High School having never taken a ag elective, a FFA class of any kind. And so, listen, Scott could probably speak more of this. Scott Nemechek could probably speak to this better, but me having not raised sheep, I don't know that I'm qualified to make this assumption, but here's the assumption. Sheep and wolves don't get along. If you were to put sheep with a pack of wolves, the wolves make out, okay? Like that, they come out ahead. Understand where Jesus is saying that he is sending his people. He is sending us out as sheep among the wolves. So understand what he's saying, that the place that he is sending the 72 is a place of great difficulty, is a place of risk for them and their well-being. It's a place that is going to be hostile towards them. And that's where he says to go. Now here's the problem, because I think we sort of twist this into reasons we should not go to those places. Okay, here's what we do as parents. Listen, from the time we're this tall, we're taught not to eat lunch with the bad kid, right? Like, don't eat lunch with him, don't hang out with her, All right, they're going to get you in trouble. That's what we say as parents. And listen, if we were to be honest, how many of us would say we were the bad kid that our parent, that other parents worried about us? But see, we even twist Scripture and use it to our advantage as parents, and we say things like, come out from them and be separate. And so listen, all of our instruction, raising our kids up, listen, rather than teaching them obedience to the Great Commission, rather than teaching them the joy of knowing what it is to pray for a person and hurt for a person and to go through the trenches with those who bleed and sweat and are hurting, we teach to withdraw. Let's circle the wagons. Let's hang out with just other Christians, because that's what God would have us to do. And the reason is that it's rooted in fear of what our kids might grow up to be. Or even as adults, the reason we don't go to some of these difficult places that are hard is because we don't want to think, oh, well, so-and-so is going to think I'm sinning with this person, or I'm doing this with that person. I better not get too close. They're going to associate me with them, and I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want to ruin my witness. Understand that Jesus is saying the direct opposite of what we do as parents and grandparents. And let me just ask, who's right? You don't have to give an answer, because I think we know that Jesus in Scripture is right. Now listen, I'm not trying to tell you how to parent or where to send your kids to school or who to allow them to hang out to. All I'm trying to point out is that we create these walls for our lives where we can sort of control things and minimize risk and minimize exposure and minimize sin, while Jesus is saying, I'm sending you to the difficult place. Wonder how many are not walking with the Lord today? How many are not yet Christians today? Because we have not gone to the difficult places. My current seminar that I'm working through for my doctorate is church revitalization. In other words, churches, 80%, 80 to 85% of our churches have plateaued or in decline. And what do churches that are growing, which we are one of them, what do they have in common, and how are they turning things around? And that's what the course is. In some of the readings for this, I came across a story of a young woman named Nikki. Nikki was a stripper who frequently visited a business establishment near where she lived that a Christian owned. And so Nikki, the stripper, goes into the establishment that the Christian owns, and he begins to share the gospel with her, and he tells her of the story in John 4 about the woman in the well who had many husbands, and the guy she's living with is not even her husband, and told her all the things that she'd ever done, and offered her grace, offered her forgiveness, offered her a new life. And she couldn't believe it was in the Bible, and so she said, I've got to read this myself. And so he gave her a Bible and had her start reading in the New Testament, Matthew and on. And so for the next 2 or 3 weeks, every spare moment, to very late in the night, early in the morning, she would spend reading Scripture. And after 2 or 3 weeks, she decided to come to church with Larry and his wife. And so Larry, they set up in the balcony, kind of in the back, because his thinking is the way she's dressed today, everyone's going to be paying attention to her, who's that woman that came in, rather than listening to the sermon. But the thing is, Nikki wouldn't have that. She wanted to be right down front where everything was going on, where she could hear better, where she could see everything going on. And so Nikki's sitting there, glued in, and the Holy Spirit of God is working on her, and at the end of the service, she gives her life to Christ. And from that moment, her life is radically different. And over the several weeks to follow, sort of leading up to her baptism, all of her friends who only knew her former life and now has seen that something is radically different, they all show up and they just start getting saved. And listen, in the middle of all of this, the church begins to recognize that Nikki is the one that we've neglected, and we need to start going after Nikki's. And the church went from about 600 to about 5,000 in a really short amount of time, because they had determined to go to the difficult places, the places that we assume, well, they're not going to give their life to the Lord. They're not ready to give their life to the Lord. They made it their mission to go to those places. And God did a radical work because the people had decided to go where Christ told them to go, to the dangerous places. Now, isn't that a remarkable story? But I got to tell you, what hit like a ton of bricks this week is I don't have a Nikki story. I've shared the gospel with lots of people, led lots of people to the Lord, people in really tough situations. Situations where I didn't even feel like Christ was on the radar. But what was a painful reality to me today is that rather than sharing something personal about the depth that Christ can go to rescue the least of these, I had to share something to my shame that I had read somewhere else. Let me ask you, who is ready for the gospel right now? I was having a conversation with a guy yesterday. We were talking about a guy that lived in my neighborhood who I've tried to share the gospel with, tried to connect him to Jesus, tried to connect him to our church. And this gentleman was asking if I knew this guy in my neighborhood, and I was sharing, yeah, I've... But my response was, but he's not at all interested in the gospel. Listen, who in your life do you feel at this moment is not at all interested in the gospel? And maybe because they're hostile to Christianity, maybe they're hostile to God, maybe they're hostile to you, maybe they're living in some deeply rooted sin. And our thought is, Christ isn't even on their radar. Can I tell you that right at this very moment, Christ is in the middle of the alcoholic, wooing them, drawing them, stirring in them, affirming in them that this is not life. Perhaps the only thing that he's waiting on is for you or I to come by with the gospel, and in that moment soften the hardest heart and save. The incredible thing is that when he sends us to these hostile places, he supplies for all of our needs. That includes safety when he wants us to be safe. That means provision when he wants us to have the provision. That means words when he wants us to have the words. Look, I'll show you. Look at verse 4. He says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be this house. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it'll return to you. Jesus in this moment is saying, hey, you don't worry about what to take, because I will supply along the way. You just go. You just go to the difficult place. So he says to go. He says go to the difficult place. Now the question is, what do we do as we go to the difficult place? Well, I'm glad you asked, because he's going to show here, he's going to show us that we are to imitate Christ. That as we go to the difficult places, we are to imitate Christ. Look with me in verse 5. We'll back up and read that again. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it'll return to you. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Wherever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. You know what this sounds a whole lot like? What we just read last week, where the man comes up in Luke chapter 9 and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, have dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. You know what they're probably thinking as he tells them to go and not take a knapsack and not worry about what you're going to say? They've probably seen Jesus 100 times. walk into circumstances where he didn't know what he was going to be doing. He didn't know who was going to welcome him. Listen, he took on some limitations as human. He gave up some of his God's rights. We think like he's laying. We have a picture of Jesus kind of just chilling in the manger thinking, well, about 33 years, I'm going to die on the cross. Listen, he gave up some of his God rights and was sensitive to the Holy Spirit and obedient to God the Father, just like we're to be. So 100 times they'd probably seen Jesus go into these situations and God provide. God provided. They saw it. And so they knew that he could be trusted and they could imitate what he had done. Look at verse chapter 9. He says, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So again, this is what all Scripture points to, that we are to show the gospel. That's why he says to heal. He's to do something that only God can do. And then to verbally share the gospel. He says to say to them, the kingdom of God is near. So what they'd probably seen Jesus do 100 times, show the gospel, speak the gospel. They'd seen it, so they knew what to do. They just had to imitate him. Look at verse 10. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Listen, we're going to pick it up next week around here. But can I just say that not every place accepted the message that Christ brings? In fact, last week we saw that he went to a Samaritan town and they had nothing to do with him because his face was set to Jerusalem. We see that the Pharisees reject him. We see that ultimately he dies on the cross. And Peter would later write these words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. He says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, they saw how Christ responded when those did not accept him. And they were able to imitate what they saw. Can I ask you, what have you seen Jesus do? I've seen him save the worst sinner I know. I have seen him walk in extreme patience as the worst sinner I know struggled through sin and what it means to follow Christ and follow Christ for a while and stick my foot in the world for a while. And him just patiently walk beside, pick up every time there was failures. I have seen Christ do a great work in marriage where it was sketchy whether or not it would survive until he laid his hand upon it. I have seen Christ show what he's done for me through the act of adoption, parents adopting kids and loving them just like their own and bringing them as sons and daughters into their own house. I have seen the unbelievable grace that God gives as saints take their last breath and the unbelievable grace that God brings to the family who are grieving but not like those who have no hope. I have seen Jesus give the strength and the joy and the patience and the determination to raise special needs children. I have seen Jesus provide for needs that on paper didn't look like they'd be provided for, but somehow they are. I've seen those because that's my own story. That's what Christ has done in my life. Imitate that. I am to imitate that. That when someone feels beyond saving, well, if he saved me, he can save you. That when marriage has fallen apart, well, if Christ has done this in my own marriage, he can do this in yours. You don't feel like he loves you, he wants you, he died for you. Just as I've adopted my girls, that's what he has done for me and he'll do for you. Just as I've walked through the death of those who I love dearly and he gives grace, that's what he'll do for you. Just as we are raising a special needs child, that's what Christ will do for you. Just as he's provided along the way, that's what Christ will do for you. See, when we show these things and we imitate Christ in even the most difficult places, things begin to happen. He begins to save. I believe Skytook is ripe for a harvest. I believe it's ripe for youth ministry to explode here. Listen, there's not a church hitting out of the park in youth ministry. I believe we're ripe. That we're going to average around 470 in worship this year. Do you know if every one of us, listen, if we just connect one person to Jesus, and that's our mission, if every one of us just connected one to Jesus in the next year, we'd be over 900. We'd be at 800 in small groups. If every one of us just connected one, just one. I'm not talking about you going out connecting 10 or 100. I'm talking about if you yourself would connect one to Jesus, there'd be weeks we'd be touching 1,000. This last week, the staff sat around a table and we began looking towards 2020. We've talked about things in 2016, 17, 18. This year hadn't done a whole lot vision-wise, but we've been talking about 2020, and we're pretty excited. The question is, going into 2020, listen, and going into August 26th, will we go? Here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to ask Scott to come out and play. Just play something, Scott, or you can sing if you want, but don't worry about the whole praise team. Just Scott come out. I'm going to ask that we do what we see in Scripture and that we come to the altar and pray earnestly for the Lord to send us out, for Him to send me out, for Him to send you out, for Him to send all of us out. And listen, maybe you're here today and you sense that God is wanting to save you because someone has been praying earnestly for you and someone has been sharing the gospel with you and it's just been marinating in your heart. Listen, you come find me, and you can give your life to the Lord. But church, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to come pray. Pray earnestly, and after a few moments, we'll close it out. But there'll be some men and women here to pray with you if you need somebody to pray with you. But I'm going to ask that you come to the altar. You can pray where you're at, but there's something about us just being on our face before the Lord that says something about our posture towards Him. God, we thank you that you are the Lord of the harvest. We thank you that you've got a great plan for our church and our city. We thank you that we've walked in some of that already. But God, I'm not satisfied. I'm thankful for what you've done, but I'm looking forward to what you're going to do. And so would you compel us to pray earnestly in Jesus' name.